Now, will you please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John and chapter 8. The Gospel of John and chapter 8. Tonight, we resume our studies in the Gospel of John. Let's read the first 11 verses. I'll read it, you follow it if you have your Bible, please. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap, in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Now, my study tonight will fall into four parts. First of all, there's a very technical part, where we have to face the question, for reasons that I will show you in a minute, was this story part of the original Gospel of John? Is it authentic? And then the second part will be the exposition. That means when we go through it together and see what it means, what really happened. And then the third part will be the application. What has this story to say to us today? And then maybe just a conclusion at the end. Now, I'm, as I've often done before, going to ask you to help me with the Bible study. And there will be points in the Bible study when I will ask you your opinion and your suggestions, particularly with the application. What has this incident to teach us today? But I must begin with a technical problem. If you look at your NIV and you look in toward the end of chapter 7, you will see some little writing, smaller print, and it says, "The earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not have John 7:53 to 8 verse 11. Well, now that's a very disturbing statement. And therefore we have to begin with this technicality. Now, I wish that was not so. I said to somebody in the week, fancy having to come back to the study of John's Gospel after this absence and have to begin with this technicality. And yet I feel we have to face it. The NIV translators have felt it right to put that in, even though they've then gone on to print the story. Now, the whole question of the manuscripts behind the New Testament, behind the whole Bible in fact, is a very complicated one. And if you begin to study it even, read books about it, you'll soon find that it's very complex. So if you don't understand the first bit of my Bible study tonight, what I'm going to say now, don't worry about that. But I still feel I can't avoid it. I want to say some facts, first of all, about the manuscripts behind the New Testament. What we believe, you see, as Bible-believing Christians, is that the original document, as they came from the pens of the writers, were inspired of God and inerrant. As Paul wrote, as John wrote, as Matthew, Mark, Luke wrote, They were men writing, but God was writing through them. God was speaking through them, and what they wrote was verbally inspired. But those were the original documents. Scholars call them technically autographs. The autographs, the first writings. But we don't have any of those. We don't actually have a copy of the handwriting of Moses or of John or of Paul. We only have copies of their writings. Now, we do have thousands of those. Gordon Shaw Rogers, when he was preaching at the baptismal service the other Sunday evening, reminded the congregation that, for example, of Caesar's Gallic Wars historical book, there are only about 9 or 10 copies available that have come down to us, and certainly not the originals. Of the history of the Roman historian Tacitus, there are only 2 copies that have come down to us. Of the New Testament documents in Greek, the original language, we have 5,250, plus 86,000 in early Latin, Syrian, or Egyptian translations. In addition to that, we have quotations from the New Testament by many writers of those early centuries. So we have a lot of material. Furthermore, the documents that we have of the New Testament, copies though they are very early. Of Caesar's Gallic Wars, for instance, the earliest copy of these 9 or 10 copies is 1,000 years after it was written. Of Tacitus' writings about Roman history, 700 years. But the New Testament document goes back to the 2nd century AD, to within 100 years of the writing of the originals. But the problem is that not all this mass of material is exactly the same in every detail with every document. There are some differences sometimes. Now, they're mostly minor differences, mostly just a word here or there, sometimes, very occasionally, a whole verse, and on a couple of occasions a passage is in dispute. One is at the end of Mark's Gospel, and the other one is here at the beginning of John chapter 8. And that's why I have to stop with it. And scholars have to get their minds to work and their skills to work with all this mass of material to find out from the differences which are the right ones, what was the original, what did John actually write, what's the true copy. Now, those are the facts. And the scholars who do that are sometimes called textual critics. Not the critic doesn't there mean somebody who's criticizing the Bible. It means investigating, a scholar who's judging, who's weighing up the evidence. So the first thing is to give you just those very brief facts about the technicalities. Now, the second thing is to say, don't worry about it. Some people, when they learn that for the first time, are exceedingly shocked and very worried. And they feel, well, can I trust my Bible anymore? Yes, of course you can. Compared with the whole of the Bible and the whole of the New Testament, those differences of which I speak between the manuscripts, where there is any doubt at all between the scholars, is a very small amount. Let me give you an illustration of that. Since I came to Lansdowne 5 years ago, I have from the New Testament expounded 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Ephesians. We're into 1st Peter at the moment. We've done the parables of Jesus. We did the Sermon on the Mount. And yet I can't remember having to refer to this problem ever before in this way. So it just shows that it's a very small amount of material that gives us problems. And then secondly, don't worry, because modern versions, at any rate, generally give you a variant reading, an alternative reading, when they're not absolutely sure. They give you it in the margin or as a footnote at the bottom. Now, there's an illustration on this very page in the NIV. Look at chapter 7 and verse 52. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too?" Nicodemus, they were talking to. "Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Now, there's a little mark there, and there's a footnote. And the footnote says, 2 early manuscripts have the prophet. So you see, that's the only difference Is it a prophet or the prophet? And they think, the translators of the NIV think it was a prophet, but they just give you that to tell you that there are some very early manuscripts that have the prophet. But they give you that kind of information. A third reason why you shouldn't worry is because it affects no doctrine at all. If you feel when you have in your hand the Bible, well, can I trust my Bible, and maybe Jesus was not God, or we're not justified by faith, or perhaps he's not coming again, and so on. No doctrine of the faith is affected by the problem of the texts of the textual difficulties of Scripture. None at all. They're all absolutely there, shouting to us from the Word of God. Nevertheless, it does puzzle Christians, and sometimes the young Christians particularly, why did Almighty God, who has all power in his hand, and who went to all the trouble to inspire these originals verbally and inerrantly, not preserve those originals, the actual John's Gospel, the actual Epistle to the Romans? Well, we can't be sure, but I think one reason might be because many Christians would have worshipped those very documents. In one section of the professing church down the years, there has been worship of relics, of bones, of so-called saints, of hairs, of drops of blood, even of supposedly Mary's milk. Do you not think that if somebody could have come along and said that is the actual writing of Saint Paul, that that would have become venerated and adored and worshipped instead of the God of Saint Paul? And so I think that may be one reason why the Lord has done that. I think the second reason is it's typical of the method of God to make us work. If we want coal, he says, I've put it in the ground, but dig for it. If you want oil, I've put it in the ground and under the sea, but drill for it. And he says, if you want to know what my spirit originally inspired through the writings, I've left you with 5,250 documents and I don't know how much else besides, get working for it. And that's what scholars are doing and have been doing, and they are coming clearer and clearer and clearer to the original text. But we just occasionally have these little problems, and this is one of the biggest, if not the biggest. Was this story in the original? Now, the NIV has come out a little bit dogmatically. The earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not have. The earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not have. Is that so? Well, I think that a case can be made, and a strong case, and I've studied this, but I can't spend too long on it, that this is an authentic writing of an incident in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll give you my reasons. True it is. This story does not appear in some of the very early and most valuable manuscripts that we possess. That is absolutely true. What's the point of trying to avoid facts? We Christians should be realists and honest. And that's true. It's also true that some of the earliest preachers and commentators in the first two centuries don't refer to this story at all. But I don't think that those two things prove that it was not in the original. And here are my reasons, amongst many others. First of all, oldest does not necessarily mean infallibly purest in every case. Supposing, for example, I was to tell you that there is no original of the play Hamlet by Shakespeare, and there isn't. We don't have Hamlet just as it came from the pen of William Shakespeare. We only have copies. Now, supposing somebody came up with a copy and said, we know that that was copied within 20 years of Shakespeare's death. And someone else came up with a copy and said, that was copied 70 years after Shakespeare's death. All right, you would expect the one 20 years to be the more accurate. But it could be that it was a faulty copy, and the more recent one was the true copy. Do you see my point?
The strength, the weight will lie with the earlier one, but it isn't absolute proof. And so, because some of the oldest manuscripts don't have it in, doesn't prove altogether that it wasn't in what John wrote or what the Gospels had. Secondly, it is in the majority of later manuscripts, and at least one very early one. Furthermore, one of the greatest early fathers of the church, a man called Augustine of the 5th century, he referred to it, preached on it, and gave us the reason why it had been left out of some copies, and I'll come to that in a moment. And it is referred to in writings as early as about 100 or just after 100 AD. So it goes back very early. The story of the woman taken in adultery. Thirdly, which do you think is more likely in the history of copying of the Bible for somebody to make up this story and put it in, or somebody to leave it out? Now, most scholars, and I agree with them, believe it's more likely for somebody to leave it out, and I'll tell you why. Because in the early centuries, the church was wrestling with a lot of immorality. And there was a lot of permissiveness, and there was a lot of adultery. And it may be that a scholar here and there, and a copyist here and there, thought this story is going to encourage people to continue in adultery. It seems, or it might seem to some, as if the Lord is condoning adultery, which he is not doing. But there may be those, and Augustine said this was why they left it out. There may have been those who thought some people would interpret it that way. And so they just sort of thought we'd better just leave that out. And that's how it came to be dropped out of some manuscripts in the early church, the early days after the New Testament era. Let me tell you this, there are some evangelicals today who leave out parts of the Bible because they don't like what it says. They don't actually take a pair of scissors and cut them out, but they don't like passages about church discipline, and they don't like passages about giving. And there are some who don't want to read about baptism. And there are some who don't want to read about this or that or the other. So they just really drop it out. So let's not condemn the early copyists for tampering with the Bible if we're guilty of the same thing, perhaps, in a different way. And then the fourth reason why I think that it's right and it's good that it's here is because it's consistent with what we know of the scribes and Pharisees and of the Lord Jesus. The scribes and Pharisees were often heartless and cruel and censorious and very anti-Jesus, just as they're portrayed here. And Jesus was and is the friend of sinners who came to seek and save the lost, just as he's portrayed here. So, my own conclusion, and I can't be dogmatic either, is it's right that it's here in Scripture, this precious story. And personally, I have to criticize the NIV here for being so dogmatic. I think they should have said some of the early manuscripts do not have, not the way they have worded it. Now let's turn to exposition. Sorry about that technicality, but you know me, I think we have to face these problems and not try to avoid them. I've tried to help you, but briefly. If you want to know more, buy Brian Edwards' book, Nothing But the Truth, published by the Evangelical Press. It's one of the best books, I think, that's on the market today for the ordinary Christian to learn about the Bible and so on. Now let's turn to the text and see what it actually says. First 1-6, the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him. You remember through the Feast of Tabernacles, he had been teaching them in the great temple. He sat down to teach. Jewish teachers sat to teach. And the people would gather around to listen. Now the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they were scribes or those who copied the law, and they were experts in the law of Moses and the laws of the Old Testament. And the Pharisees, who were a religious sect, who were very strict, brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group. How cruel. Whatever she had done, how cruel to subject her to this public disgrace in this way. And they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Then they said, according to Moses' law, she should be stoned. What do you say? Now, John tells us, verse 6, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. It was just a trap, really. I think most probably they had set the trap. Not because they particularly wanted to bring this woman to justice, but because they wanted to ensnare the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they were after. She was the bait. She was just part of this thing they were playing out, irrespective of her feelings. You see, you could only bring a person to trial on accusation of adultery, if those two people, it takes two to commit adultery, if those two people were actually caught in the actual act of adultery. That means to say, compromising situations didn't count. I mean to say, we saw those two people going into that house together. That was not evidence in Jewish law. Even to say, but they stayed the night together and they married to other people. That wasn't evidence in Jewish law. Even to say, and this may surprise you, even if the witnesses said, we saw them in bed together. That wasn't even sufficient. Remember, this was a capital charge. Life was at stake. The witnesses had to have actually witnessed the act of adultery. So you can imagine there were very few cases that could really truthfully be brought, because the rules are so stringent. And of course there had to be two witnesses, the law said, not just one. And their witness had to agree in every detail. Thirdly, I believe this to have been a trap for Jesus, not only because John says so, but because they didn't take this woman to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, to try her. They dragged her to Jesus. But Jesus had no authority, except he had authority from God, but in their eyes he had no real authority. So if they were sincere and they wanted to sort of clean up Jerusalem or something, they would have taken her to the authorities. And they would have taken the man, wouldn't they? Where was he? So I believe that this was nothing more than a trap to trap Jesus. What was a trap, you say? Well, you see, if Jesus said, stone her, if that's what the law says, and if there are two witnesses and she was caught in the act of adultery, then stone her. If Jesus had said that and given that as his verdict, the people who were there would no longer have regarded him as the merciful friend of sinners as he was. But worse, and I think this was what was really in their minds, he would have been in conflict with Rome. Because the Roman authorities had said only they were allowed to put people to death. Keep your hand in John 8, turn with me to John 18. John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Verse 28 onwards. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By night was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? If he were not a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone, the Jews objected. In other words, they're saying, we want the death penalty. This man has done something worthy of death according to our law, but we have no right. You will not allow us to execute the death penalty. And so that's why we're bringing him to you. Now you say, well, what about last week's Bible study that we had in Stephen? Yes, well, that was a lynching. And sometimes the Romans turned a blind eye to that sort of thing when the mob, led by their leaders no less, took someone outside the city and stoned him to death, as they did Stephen. But you see, if Jesus had said stone her, and they'd taken her outside the city and stoned her, those leaders would have gone to the Roman authorities and they would have said, there's a stoning taking place, there's an execution taking place, there's a lynching taking place, it's contrary to Roman law. And then the Romans would have had to have done something about it, and they would have come and they would have said, who incited this event? And they would have said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, stone her. If he'd said stone her, he would have been in trouble with the Romans. But what if he had said, do not stone her? Then he would have seemed to have been overthrowing the Mosaic law, which he had always said was the inspired Bible and the Word of God. And so you see, they tried to get him into a kind of plastic, we say. Can anyone remember another question that they put to him later on when they tried to catch him out in a similar kind of dilemma? What was the question they put to him?
Is it lawful to pay tax?
Yeah, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Well, now, I mustn't digress onto that, but you see, they were trying, whichever way he answered, they thought, he's going to be in trouble, we've got him. They thought the same here. Let's look at Jesus' response, verse 7 onwards. End of verse 6, paragraph. Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. In a moment I want to ask you, what do you think he wrote on the ground? Because it doesn't tell us. Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, so he didn't say anything, you see, he just wrote on the ground. I must tell you, in case you want to know this, the Greek will allow drawing as well as writing, although the word has in it the word to write. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. That was because the law says that the witnesses, the witnesses had to cast the first stone. If you're taking notes, that's Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7. In Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7, it says that the witnesses must cast the first stone. They're the ones who are doing the accusing, so the blood of that person must first be shed by them. You see? So it's, if they're falsely accusing, they will be murderers, you see, instead of executioners. That's the reason for that. Now, Jesus says, therefore, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. It doesn't mean the crowd was gone. I think it means these accusers, these Pharisees and scribes, slunk away and left Jesus with the woman. Now, it doesn't tell us what Jesus wrote on the ground. Anyone, any ideas that you could share? Nobody can be dogmatic. John? Yes?
A few months ago, before Graham went to somebody, Graham used to do Bible class on Sunday afternoon, and it became one when he became this chapter. He said, maybe he write names from people like themselves.
The names of the people who were the
accusing the women.
Yeah, well, maybe something like to add to that. That's a good suggestion, or at least it's the first part of a good suggestion. That he maybe wrote the names of the people who were accusing. Anybody add to that? Colin, yes.
Not only their names, but things that they themselves had done wrong.
Yes. The suggestion is that Colin is suggesting, and many have suggested this, that he not only wrote their names, but he wrote the things that they had done wrong on the ground. Any other suggestions? We'll come back to these examples.
Yes, David.
If that was true, it would seem to follow on that they went away one at a time as he went through to the wall. That was the oldest first.
It would be borne out by the fact that they went away one at a time. Yes. Good. Any other suggestions? Is that all?
The other nine commandments.
The other nine commandments. Yes, there are those commentators who think he just began to write out the Ten Commandments, or the other nine commandments, that their consciences might accuse them of their own law-breaking. Yes? Any other suggestions?
Could he have drawn the cross?
Drawn the cross? Well, I haven't heard that one before, Esther, but that's interesting. Drawn the cross. There was dust on the ground. He was writing or doing something in the dust. Any other?
God knew everything, so I should think he was writing those sentences down.
Yep, that's right. We've had that suggestion, Mrs. Herself, thank you. Yes, writing that sentence down.
I would think that it would depend on the literacy of the people that he wanted to do.
Well, these are literate people. These are Pharisees and scribes.
Oh, yes.
You see, but the question is, no, I mean, we don't know, it doesn't tell us, but it's interesting to speculate. Yes, Alex?
Bearing in mind that he was the creator, he was the one who formed man out of the dust of the earth, and to the dust they shall return, was there some significance in the fact that in front of all these men, he was writing in the dust to remind them of something?
Yes. Would you have any suggestion as to what he might have been writing?
No.
He's writing in the dust to remind them that they were dust. That's good. What was he writing on them? Any other suggestions before we just take up any of those and maybe add one or two more? Mine's going now? Anybody else? Well, there is one suggestion that he was writing nothing, that he was just embarrassed, that he was shocked, and that he was just perhaps looking down, taking his time before he replied. He recognized this as a trap, and that he was just drawing patterns with his finger as he looked down. John Calvin said that he was just doing that to show his contempt for them. Like somebody might turn away when he was asked. Tom, I was, yes.
It's in the AV, which you probably know.
What's in the AV?
As though he heard them not.
Yes, that's not in the original. Absolutely, you'll probably find that in italics in the AV, is that right? Yes. Well, if you've got a King James or an AV, and it's in italics, it means it's not put in. That was not in any Greek manuscript. It was just that there were people in the 17th century who wanted to try and give the sense. That's a bit of a paraphrase. Not everybody realises there's a bit of paraphrasing in the King James version. I'm glad you brought that out. Thanks very much. Good. Yes.
That shows the point that you're making, was there was contempt.
Yes, I think that the translators of the King James Version, obviously, well, perhaps they took that view, as though he heard them not. But it doesn't say in the Greek New Testament anything about as though he heard them not. That was just their interpretation. A bit of sort of living Bible-ish, 17th century living Bible. Yes. Anyone else? Anything else?
Well, in view of the fact that he asked them a question, if any one of you is without sin,
yes.
He could have been reminding them in their own consciences that they were in effect in the same condemnation as her, and the writing on the ground with regard to the dust was an indication that they were in the same position.
Right. Well, let me try and sum up this little bit of our Bible study in this way. Nobody knows, you see, nobody knows the 1611 translators felt that it was a kind of probably they were influenced by maybe they were influenced by the opinion of the day, that the interpretation of the day, that Jesus was really not writing anything, but he was
just showing his contempt for them and recognizing that it was a trap, and he was just tracing his finger in the dust. J.C. Ryle, the great J.C. Ryle, says that idea is preposterous. But I don't think it is preposterous. I'm not saying that I agree with it, but I don't think it's preposterous. I pictured this scene this week. I've pictured our Lord Jesus Christ teaching the people, expounding the word, and suddenly he's confronted by cruelty and hardness, these religious leaders, hypocrites, who cared nothing for this poor woman's soul, weren't interested in her morality really, who didn't care to expose her sin before people. And there they were, and they dragged her before him, and there was anger in our Lord's heart for them. And then round there was the crowd leering. You know how people are? A woman taken in the act of adultery. What do people read today in some Sunday newspapers? What do they want to read about? And maybe our Lord Jesus Christ saw the immediate fascination of some people round about to look at the woman and gloat. And then he looked into her face, poor woman, and saw the shame in her eyes and the fear that her very life perhaps hung by a thread. And I think it is possible that he did turn his face down to the ground. I wouldn't have been surprised if he even wept and traced patterns in the ground until he regained his composure. And then he looked up again at them and he said, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." There are others who think that he wrote those very words in the ground, because the Romans, when they were going to make a judgment, they wrote the judgment first on a piece of papyrus and then they read it out. Some think he did that. There are others who think, and I have sometimes been inclined to this view myself, that he began to write just the words of the commandments the first time: adultery, theft, murder, blasphemy, right? The law. It says he wrote once, and they kept on questioning him. And then he looked up at them and he said, "Let the one who is without sin throw the first stone." And then I wonder if he began to write at the side of the name adultery. Rabbi Joseph committed adultery with Mrs. So-and-so on the 14th of Nisan, and Rabbi Joseph was halfway out of the temple. And then theft, and he began to write, "Scribe Moshe stole from the supermarket in King David Street last week." And Scribe Moshe, you couldn't see him for dust. The dust of the temple the Lord had been writing in. So then he started on blasphemy, and one by one they began to slink away, because this Saviour knows the heart of every man. And we are all sinners. And if we start to point the finger at somebody else and say, "There's an adulteress," the Lord Jesus Christ might say, "And what about you? And what have you done?" And he may begin to write in the ground and say, "Look, look." And we slink away in shame, until they'd all gone and the Lord Jesus straightened up and said, "Where are they? Woman." Woman was not an insult. He used the same word to his mother from the cross. It was tender. When he was giving his own mother into the hands of John to be looked after, because her eldest son was to die, "Woman, behold your son." "Woman," he said, "where are your accusers? Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No, sir,
she said. And then came what to me are some of the most precious words in the Bible. Neither do I condemn you. And remember, the man who was speaking was the one man present who had the right to cast a stone, for he had never sinned. Neither do I condemn you. And he did not condone her sin. He said, go and give up, leave your life of sin. What can we learn from this lovely story for ourselves today? Any suggestions? Application. What has it got to say to us? Yes, Gerald.
Very good.
Oh, how careful we must be how we judge, lest we ourselves come under condemnation. Judge not, said Jesus, that you be not judged. Yes. Anything else? Yes, thank you.
Need for a compassionate heart.
Yes, the need for a compassionate heart. Let's never be like those Pharisees and scribes. Do you know, when George Whitfield saw a man going to the gallows who was a murderer, he said, there, but for the grace of God, go I. Anything else?
We might learn not to regard sexual sin as greater than any other as we have a tendency to do.
Thank you. We may learn not to regard sexual sins as greater than other sins, as sometimes some people have a tendency to do, which isn't to condone sexual sins, of course. Our Lord did not do that. He said, go and sin no more. Leave your life of sin. Good? Yes? Anything else?
It shows that our attitude towards sin in a non-Christian is totally different to that in a Christian. Before we ever try to correct the lifestyle of a non-Christian, seems to be trying to introduce them to the Saviour and not criticising. But in a church situation, because you love people like the apostle in a Christian church, he wanted to rebuke them because of his love for them, that they should be right. But his attitude is different, so it is being non-Christian.
Thank you, Elizabeth. That's a very, very, very telling point and a very thought-provoking one. I'll repeat it for you, because many of you won't have heard that. Elizabeth says that perhaps we need to take note of this, that our attitude about sin might be different in our dealings with a non-Christian from a Christian, because with a non-Christian we must act entirely in grace and point them to the Saviour. When we're dealing with a Christian, there may be times when in love we admonish one another. Mind you, we have to be very careful even then. But there is a place for that, and there are scriptures to back that up. But that's a helpful thought that we could take away with us. Anything else? Yes?
No one can think of himself as infallible. There is not one person that is infallible.
Thank you, Carol. There's nobody infallible except the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They were setting themselves up in that way. Any other point before I conclude? Yes, Bernard.
I think it's obvious that Jesus knew the hearts and the intents of the scribes and the Pharisees individually, and it's a reminder to us that God looks on the inmost part of the heart as well as on the outward.
Yes. Yes. God looks on the inside. Let's beware of being holier than thou or more righteous than thou in our attitudes, because perhaps God sees some things inside that are bad. We're all sinners. Yes. Last thing, Wendy.
Once we have sinned, when we repented of it, forget it. If we truly repented of it, we keep sort of harking back to it.
Yes.
It's gone.
Yes.
It's
gone. Once we've repented of our sin, we mustn't keep harping back to it. It's gone. Buried in the deepest sin. Let me conclude our study. I'm sure there are many other things. Turn back to John 3:17. John 3:17, 16 and 17. Don't you feel that this story is an illustration in the life of our Lord of these two verses? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him.
but to save the world through him. And I say to you tonight, this is a day of grace. The day will come when this Lord Jesus will be judged, and all shall be brought before him. But this is a day of grace. And so Jesus is handing to this woman the offer of salvation, for he came to seek and to save the lost. And so it still is, praise his name. There may be somebody coming to church night tonight, for all I know. You've committed adultery, you've committed theft, you've committed lots of things. God knows all about them. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He loves you, my friend. He loves you. Pharisees will condemn you. Religious bigots will point the finger at you. But Jesus loves you. And if you come before him and trust in him, your sins will be washed away and you're whiter than snow. For this is the deep, deep love of Jesus.